Great. Truth is a precious commodity, isn't it? Yes, it is. It's a very precious commodity. If you don't believe that, just turn on your television tonight. And obviously, James McDonald is a taller person, isn't he? Yes. Come from that 5'8" class of people. Obviously, you know, when you turn on the television at night and you watch the news on CBS and NBC and CBS and Fox, you come very quickly to understand that truth is in the eye of the reader. You know, the fellow who's reading it decides what truth is. We saw that vividly illustrated with Dan Rather in the National Guard documents that turned out to be frauds that to this day he and the poor lady who decided to publish them still think it was probably true, even though they weren't. Truth is just as precious in medicine. 10 years ago, we were told that there were no withdrawal side effects from the selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors. You can take this stuff, stop it any day. It's no big deal. Until we had a few people stop taking Paxil, and then they started describing things of like feeling like there was a hole in their head, they were getting ready to jump out of their skin, that their head was going to cave in like an empty pop can on an airplane, you know, just pop right in. And so, you know, then we look at medicine. Oh, yes. And then 5 years ago, there was Vioxx, which was supposed to be as safe as taking aspirin, right? Yeah. Well, the only problem with those things was that they weren't exactly true, were they? No, they weren't. When I think of someone who was willing to get up and at all costs say the truth, I think of Ronald Reagan. Yeah, I do. There was a given day when he stood up and said that the Soviet Union was an evil empire. And the world, with one in consent, in unison, gasped. You know, how can this man speak like this? You know, the Russians were obviously uncomfortable. The State Department was uncomfortable. His speechwriter tried to take it out of his speech 3 or 4 times, and he kept putting it back in. The mainstream media was terribly uncomfortable. But, you know, there was one fellow who really appreciated what Ronald Reagan said. He was in a concentration camp in Siberia at the time. His name was Anatoly Sharansky. And he said that on dark nights, in the middle of the night, the word passed from person to person that Ronald Reagan, the president of the United States, had said what they all knew, and that was that the Soviet Union was an evil, wicked place. And it gave them hope. It gave them hope at that point in time. And as a result of Reagan being willing to get up and say the truth, now there are millions of people in Europe who are free. And Anatoly Sharansky is no longer in a concentration camp in Siberia. He's Nathan Sharansky, and he lives in Israel, and he is free. I think he was in the a defense minister or something like that. Ronald Reagan was willing to get up and say the truth because it mattered. He was willing to speak it over our country. And I can tell you this. Of all the things I'll tell you today about medicine and biblical counseling, the one thing that we have absolutely no fear of in biblical counseling is the truth. I don't care what they think they're going to discover or how they're going to describe it or what the outfall could be on what we think about counseling. We have nothing to fear from the truth. Of course, the problem comes out of a question by one Pontius Pilate. What is the truth? Let me get over here where I can see this. There we go. The instructions that I received about my topics were really specific. As I understand it, you all want to know what the difference is between and what constitutes a real disease, and then how that differs from the term syndrome, and then how that differs from the term disorder. And the reason why you need to know that is because you have counselees who present to your counseling, and they tell you that they ought to get a buy on their behavior because the doctor has told me that I have a disease or a syndrome or a disorder. And I'm supposed to stand here sort of like a modern medical Solomon with my sword and the baby and do the dividing for you. Well, I guess we should start with what is the definition of a disease? I can tell you that the answer to the question isn't even as easy as Solomon and the baby. A year ago, I read an article by David Satcher, who at the time he wrote it was the Surgeon General of the United States, and he said that it's really hard to make a diagnosis of mental illness because there is no change in the body's physical tissue. There's nothing objective to look at. You know, it's easy to make a diagnosis of diabetes. All you have to do is do a blood sugar, and you see that blood sugar of 500, and you know that the person's a diabetic, and so on. But with mental illness, the Surgeon General said that's just not the case. So what is a disease? In a strictly medical viewpoint, a disease is an illness which changes the body's physical tissue. And if there's no change that can be objectively seen, then it's not a disease. Now, the dictionary definition of disease is just exactly that, a pathologic change in the body. Okay, if you turn all those lights off like that, I can't see my notes. So we better stick with they can't see the PowerPoint quite as well. Yeah, it'll be a short conversation. If a person has a headache and they go to the doctor and the doctor orders a CT scan or an MRI and he sees a brain tumor, we don't say he has headaches anymore, do we? We say he has a brain tumor. But if the CT scan or the MRI is normal, then and he still has headaches, we don't say he has a brain tumor, do we? No, we don't. If at that time we took his blood pressure and it was 220 over 120, we'd say, well, you have a normal MRI, you have a normal CT scan. Probably your headaches are due to your blood pressure. But then if we took his blood pressure and it was 120 over 80, we'd probably then say, well, you know, I know you have a headache, but your blood pressure is okay, your CT scan looks fine. But, you know, when we looked at that CT scan, we saw some mucosal thickening in your sinuses. I bet you have a sinus infection, and maybe that's why you have a headache. Now, all those things have one thing in common. They are objective. They are measurable. We can, if you send 10 people in to look at them, they'll all come back out with the same answer. And that's what's required in order to make a diagnosis of a disease. You need to have changes in the human body that when everyone goes and looks at it, they'll all come out with the same idea. That sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? Well, let me muddy the water for you. My wife's sitting over here, and the daughter who looks just like her both have migraine headaches. Our other daughter, we have 4 children and 5 grandchildren. You'll get to see some of them before this is over. You wouldn't think I'd come and not show pictures of them, would you? No. Well, anyway, the daughter who looks like her and my wife both have migraine headaches. When it starts, they get this kind of flashing light aura. Some of you here know exactly what I'm talking about because you have them too, and you probably had relatives who had them, you know, like your mother or your grandmother or your, you know, sisters or brothers or whatever, usually more women than men. After that, you get the whopping headache and the nausea and maybe the vomiting. Last time my wife had one, she called me from the optometrist's office and wanted to ask me the name of the medicine that she had taken for 35 years for migraine headaches, and she couldn't remember it. You know, for that brief passage of moment, it affected her ability to recall events. Sometimes people who have these can't talk. Sometimes their arm will go numb and they won't be able to use it. All kinds of symptoms like that. And when it's all over, guess what they have to show for it? Nothing. Their CAT scans are normal. Their MRIs are normal. Their physical exams are normal. Their blood tests are normal. Zero zip. Nothing. Now, do I call that a disease? Well, there are no objective findings, are there? No. You know what I do? I call it a disease. Yes. And that's exactly why you all are out there struggling with counselees who come in and show up and say, you know, doctor told me I have depression. It's just like diabetes. And if I take Zoloft, it will go away. And that's why I committed adultery. And you're supposed to shake your head, smile, and agree with them. Well, no, it doesn't work quite like that, does it? The reason why we call migraine headaches a disease, and probably incorrectly, is because, well, it's so repetitive and it happens this way all the time and, you know, we know how to treat it and so on and so forth. But if we were really going to be right, instead of calling it a disease, since we don't have any objective findings to make that so, we would call it instead a syndrome. Now, the problem that we face with the words disease, syndrome, and disorder is the shifting sand of American language. You know, if you take a word and start using it for something that it isn't, after a while, people will use it in the wrong way and think it's right. try the word moot. You know, just think about what you think the word moot means and then go look it up in the dictionary. Half of you will be wrong. And you'll go ahead and use it the wrong way anyway. Moot means it is important and it ought to be talked about. But most people think moot means it's not important. It's a closed issue. It doesn't have to be discussed. But just go look in the dictionary. The reason why it's confused is because people use it both ways. So it is with disease. We apply the word disease to things that don't have objective findings when we should call them instead a syndrome. All right, now what is a syndrome? Which is what migraine headaches would be better called. It's a group of symptoms that collectively indicate or characterize a disease, a psychological disorder, or other abnormal condition. Looks just like a disease, it walks like a disease, it quacks like a disease, it has symptoms like a disease, there's just no pathology that we can nail down to call it one. So we call it a syndrome. Or even further, we could call it a disorder. That's a third medical term that comes into play. A medical disorder is a state in which there is a deviation from the normal functioning of physiologic processes other than those of pathologic origin. Let me translate that for you. Okay. Deviation means it goes away from the normal functioning, a state in which there is a departure from the normal functioning in the body, but there is no pathology that you can find as a result of it. All right, you can't measure it, you can't quantify it, you can't find it. Bipolar disorder is a mental disorder which is characterized by episodes of mania and depression. It's called a disorder for a really good reason. There are no pathologic changes that can be looked at consistently and found to identify people who have bipolar disorder out of the general population. There's no MRI, CT, PET scanning differences that can identify these people out of the general population. And because of that, it becomes a disorder. And the same can be said about that great long list of acronym-laden letters, you know, ODD. I always thought that was really a sad thing to stick on a kid. You know, oppositional defiant disorder, the child is odd. Yes, SAD, PTSD, BPD, OCD. All of those letters end in D for really, all those words in acronyms end in a D for a really good reason. That's because they're disorders, and disorders of behavior for which there is no pathology. All right. Now, what's the difference then between my wife and the thousands of individuals who are being labeled bipolar or depressed? Well, no one claims to know why people have migraine headaches. Nobody has sat down and said, this is it, guys, absolutely positively. This is why people get migraine headaches. There are a lot of theories abroad, and I like some of them better than others. Some of them make more sense to me than others. But there's no absolute written in stone factual explanation for why people have migraine headaches, all right? But you know, if you turn the television on at 3 in the morning, I bet you can tell me why people get depressed. Can't you? Yeah, some of you are laughing, and you know why. Yeah, that's because at 3 o'clock in the morning, they're running the commercials. This is a marriage made in heaven. Why do they run commercials about Zoloft at 3 in the morning? Anybody want to tell me? Yeah, they're awake. Yeah, people who are supposed to be depressed can't sleep at night. That's one reason. And the other reason is that television time at 3 in the morning is cheap. Yes, this is a marriage made in heaven. And they will tell you that depression is caused by a... louder? Chemical imbalance. Yes, that's right. And we know that, don't we? Absolutely for certain. I think in the Zoloft commercials they have the little balloons, and you don't have enough little balloons in your head. And if you take the Zoloft, there are more balloons in your head, and you don't get as depressed. Right? Isn't this true? Well, unfortunately, for all of us, they don't know any more about the absolute cause for depression than we know about the absolute cause for migraine headaches. That's the truth of the matter. Okay, now, how did we get to here? How did we get to the place where we are willing to say, and the vast majority of the American population believes that we know why people get depressed or have bipolar disorder or have ADD or ADHD, and that we know how to treat it. Well, that, there was a concerted effort to bring us to this point on the part of the National Institute of Mental Health, drug manufacturers, television, and it was a program of education. The average citizen in the United States today knows what a chemical imbalance is, and they know what it causes, and they know how to treat it. And the folks down at the National Institute of Mental Health and Pfizer and Glaxo and Lilly would tell us that this is the truth. And the truth has set millions of people free from the suffering of a bigoted definition of mental illness, and it has set them free from the darkness of depression. There's just one flaw in all of that. It's not entirely true. And it may not be true at all. Now I'm going to read to you from a great journal of medicine and biblical counseling. It's called the Wall Street Journal. Now this is the Wall Street Journal. And it's November the 18th, 2005, B1, by Sharon Begley. Some drugs work to treat depression, but it isn't clear how. I'm getting to the point in life where I have to walk underneath the light in order to read things. You know what I mean? Yeah, life is really inconvenient to the older you get. I'm 55. I wear bifocal contacts now. I used to be able to read church hymnals across the room. Had 20/15 vision. Those days are gone. Hardly any patients know how Lipitor lowers cholesterol, how Lotensin reduces blood pressure, or even how ibuprofen erases headaches. But when it comes to Prozac, Zoloft, and Paxil, ads and glowing accounts in the press have turned patients with depression into veritable pharmacologists, able to rattle off how these selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors keep more of the brain chemical serotonin hanging around in the synapses, correcting the neurochemical imbalance that causes depression. There's only one problem. Not a single peer-reviewed article. You know what a peer-reviewed article is? That's the process an article goes through in order to make sure that it's vetted and reasonable and makes sense. And, you know, and it is the gold standard for articles published in medicine. Not a single peer-reviewed article supports claims of serotonin deficiency in any mental disorder. Period. Any mental disorder. I'm not just talking about depression, any mental disorder. Scientists write in the December issue of the Journal of the Public Library of Science Medicine. Indeed, a steady drip of studies have challenged the serotonin did it hypothesis. A 2003 mouse experiment suggested that SSRIs work by inducing the birth and growth of new brain neurons, not by monkeying with serotonin. That was a very subtle thing there because the original Prozac studies were done with monkeys. That's why she used the word monkeying. In March, a review of decades of research concluded that something other than changes in brain chemical imbalance might underlie depression. As Jeffrey LaCase and Jonathan Leo write in PLOS Medicine, although ads for SSRIs say they correct a chemical imbalance, and listen to this, there is no such thing as a scientifically correct balance of serotonin. This is not some crazy biblical counselor someplace. This is not Tom Cruise, all right? This is the Wall Street Journal. How did so many smart people get it so wrong? Medicinal chemist Derek Lowe, who works in drug development for a pharmaceutical firm, offered an explanation. I worked on central nervous system drugs for 8 years, and I can confidently state that we know slightly more than Jack about how antidepressants work. This is the Wall Street Journal. Now, I'm not saying this to make fun of people who take medicine. I'm not saying this to criticize people who write prescriptions for it. I think that's a Romans 14 issue. What I'm trying to tell you is that the world doesn't even know how this stuff works, and so we shouldn't be obligated by their definition of how it works as we counsel people biblically, should we? All right. So the point of the article is that serotonin chemical imbalances theory of depression or life, whatever you want to say, has no support in the medical literature. It's not a fact. It's not a fact in the sense that God created the heavens and the earth. In the words of Derek Lowe, again, we know slightly more than nothing about how antidepressants work. Now, let me take you one step further out on the limb that I'm at. If we don't know how antidepressants work, and it is obvious from the literature today that we do not. Now, I have one more question for you. Do they work? Do they work at all? No, that's you know, gasp. We're really out here on a limb, aren't we? Well, let me read to you from another great conservative voice of medicine and biblical counseling, the Washington Post. Yes, this is the Washington Post. It's May 7th, 2002, by Shankar Verdantam. Against depression, a sugar pill is hard to beat. Placebos improve mood, change brain chemistry in the majority of trials of antidepressants. Do you all know what a placebo is? Yes, we buried my uncle Wednesday. My uncle Dwight died, and he was 84 years old. And that's where I was on Wednesday. And my Aunt Sib's in the nursing home, not doing too well. She's in her 80s. And the day before the funeral, my cousin went over to visit her, and my Aunt Sib was demanding pain medicine. And she would phrase it in the terms, now you know I don't complain about hurting and ask for pain medicine very much. And under my cousin's breath, I could hear the words, that's just because you can't remember asking for it anymore. And the nurse had given her what she could have, and so you know what they did? They went scurrying across the nursing home and bought a pack of M&Ms. Yeah, they bought a pack of M&Ms and went in and turned it upside down, handed it to her. She swallowed it, and 15 minutes later, she felt great. Yeah, she did. That's a placebo. You give someone a medicine not for what's in it to have an effect. You give them the medicine because of the emotional and cognitive effect that it has on how they view how they are. After thousands of studies, hundreds of millions of prescriptions, tens of billions, and they do mean billions, folks, of dollars in sales, two things are certain about pills that treat depression: antidepressants like Prozac, Paxil, and Zoloft work, and so do sugar pills. A new analysis has found that in the majority of trials conducted by drug companies in recent decades, sugar pills have done as well or better than antidepressants. Companies have had to conduct numerous trials to get two that show a positive result, which is the Food and Drugs minimum for approval. Eli Lilly had to do five to get Prozac on the market. They withheld the three. You think about that for a moment. They had five studies. Three out of five said the stuff didn't work. Only two did. And on the basis of that, they made billions. And I do mean billions of dollars. What's more, let's see here now. What's more, sugar pills or placebos cause profound changes in the same areas of the brain affected by medicines, according to research published last week. That's the PET scan thing. You know, they want to say that everyone who has a behavioral disorder has an abnormal PET scan. Well, guess what? PET scans change, and they not only change with medicine, they change with M&Ms. All right, now let's see here. Let me skip down one. It's a little bit further. And I'll read just one more paragraph. The new research may shed light on findings such as those from a trial last month that compared the herbal remedy St. John's Wort against Zoloft. St. John's Wort fully cured 24% of the depressed people who received it, and Zoloft cured 25%, but the placebo fully cured 32%. Yeah, 32%. If a drug rep showed up in my office today telling me he had a blood pressure medicine that only worked 1 in 4 times, I would show him the door. I'd say, you know, you got to do better than that. I need something that works like 95% of the time when I write a prescription for it. But then if he told me that not only did it only work 1 in 4 times, that a sugar pill would work 1 in 3 times, I'd laugh him out the door. I'd ask him, you know, why are you trying to sell bridges or what here, you know? So the question then, it appears that the truth is that we're not exactly certain how medications for depression work, and we're also not exactly certain if they work. Now, I haven't spent the first half of this hour telling you all this in order to turn us into the biblical counseling equivalent of Tom Cruise. I don't want to be on television looking crazy with Matt Lauer or anything like that. I also don't want people quit listening to me because I don't want them to quit listening to what I'm telling them from the Word of God because I sound like some gold-plated crackpot. I don't want that at all. Taking antidepressants is a Romans 14 issue. You go read Romans 14. It's the argument about whether you're going to eat meat or not. It's legal. It is not right, and it's not wrong. And we shouldn't be approaching the question that way. The way we ought to be approaching the question is, does it help? Does it really help my counselee? Or do the side effects cause them more trouble? You know, that's the question we ought to be asking, and it's the question that they're asking in the Wall Street Journal today. Most of our counselees are going to be on these medicines before they get to us. At least that's the way it works in the counseling that I do. And do you know why they came to you? Why do you think these folks who are already taking medicine came? It's not working. Yeah, if their life was getting measurably better, they wouldn't have shown up in your office. You don't have to view that as an argument that you have to have with them at all. Instead, you can view it as the greatest opportunity that the medical profession presents us in biblical counseling, and that is to really do something in the lives of people who are discouraged, depressed, worried, and distracted. All right? Now, in concluding that part of it, what I would say is that I just really wanted to establish that the current state of medical care for emotional disorders, which results in syndromes of dysfunctional behavior, is uncertain at best and untrue at the worst. Now, what is true? That's what we wanted to find out today. What is true about all this? Well, look at Psalm 19. Psalm 19. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. God doesn't need a press agent, does he? And the expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Doesn't need a voice. You just go out and look at the 10 inches of snow sitting in the driveway this in the morning and know that God created. Then verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. I guess that doesn't mean that the Bible has errors in it, does it? Restoring the soul, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. That was the answer. That's what we wanted to know. What is true about life? They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, and I would say than medication. Yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned in keeping them. There is great reward. Then when we go to the New Testament, what does Jesus say in John 17:17? Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Both the Old and New Testaments give witness to the inspiration and inerrancy and infallibility and the authority of the Word of God. The question is what you going to believe? Are you going to believe a theory? Yeah, that's what we have out there about behavioral disorders. A lot of theories, don't we? Theories that are right now controversial and are being called into question by the world, not by us. Are you going to believe a theory? Or are you going to believe what the Bible says? I would say go with the Bible. This is really an and/or question in life. And I've chosen as a physician and as a biblical counselor to deal with it in the following way. And I think if you'll do this, it will help you parse your way through this question. And you'll serve your counselees well, and you'll do well in counseling. And the first statement I make about it is I will never call what the Bible calls sin a disease. All right? That's important. That's an important statement. I will never call what the Bible calls sin a disease. because I find myself haplessly in that position of contradicting the scriptures. That's a really stupid place to be. I'll never call anything the Bible calls sin a disease. I'll also never call anything a disease that the Bible doesn't call a sin. All right? You know, it works both ways. If the Bible doesn't clearly call it a sin, should I? No, I shouldn't. All right. If I call something that the Bible clearly calls sin, such as drunkenness, I could have said alcoholism, couldn't I? Some people would be more comfortable with that, but I'll just call it drunkenness because I come from a family of drunks. We just buried one on Wednesday. Half my cousins are graduates of Alcoholics Anonymous. I don't drink for one really good reason. I'd be a drunk. That's why. You know, and so I just don't. I know there's no future in it. As one of my children told me once, he wanted to be a social drinker, and I smiled and said, no, you won't. You're going to get two choices here in life. You're either going to be a teetotaler or you're going to be a drunk, because that's how it works in my family. So I don't drink, and I don't call drunkenness a disease. Why? Because if I call drunkenness a disease, what do I do to the person who's stuck in it? What do I do? Well, I chain them to a medical healthcare delivery system that offers them no hope. We have no adequate, useful treatment in medicine today for drunkenness, do we? No, we don't. None of it works. We know it doesn't work because they quit paying for it. You know, all those inpatient drug treatment centers just poof, disappeared. Why? Because nobody wants to pay $5,000 to send a guy to get him dried out for 3 days so he can come back out and get drunk again, do they? Absolutely not. But if I call drunkenness what it is and say that it's a sin, what can happen? Yeah, well, he can repent. Can he? Yes. He can repent. He can find the Lord. He can have the Holy Spirit living inside of his heart. And then he can change, and not until that time. You know, because it is the power of the Holy Spirit that lives inside our hearts that brings about all meaningful change in our lives, is it not? We don't do this on our own. We couldn't do it on our own because we were dead in trespasses and sins. But then, if I call something that the Bible doesn't say is sin, and I can't be certain, if I call it a sin, where do I find myself? I find myself in the place of the Pharisee and the legalist, finding burdens on the backs of people that I wouldn't move a finger to lift on my own. If I really don't know if it is a disease, or if I really can't say that the Scriptures call it a sin, you know what I do? I don't say anything. That's a nice place to be. Saying I don't know was hard for me when I was a young doctor, but now that I'm 55, you know, saying I don't know really just comes right off my tongue without any effort at all. I don't know. Yes, I don't know. I won't say one way or another. That's how you maneuver through this. If the Bible says it's sin, how do you deal with it? With the Scriptures, right? If the Bible doesn't say anything about it, well, that's a different issue altogether. Now, let's look at your list. I was sent a list of diseases. No, disorders. Yeah, that was it. They were all disorders. And we're going to go down through the list, and we're going to talk about each of them very quickly. I have till 10:15, right? It's 10:48 in Indianapolis. No, that's right. Post-traumatic stress disorder is a subset of the anxiety disorder classification in the DSM-IV. Are there any objective findings of damage in the brain or elsewhere in the human body to account for post-traumatic stress disorder? And the answer to that is no. There are no objective findings. Since there are no objective findings, and since the Bible talks about worry and calls it a sin, and the Bible talks about fear, Fear can probably go both ways, but fear most often is talked about in the same terms and talked about together with worry. How would we deal with it? With the Scriptures. Now, you don't have to feel disarmed in front of the poor fellow who has post-traumatic stress disorder. You ought to feel empowered. You can help them. I mean that. You can help these people instead of turning them back to a healthcare delivery system that offers them medicines which we don't know if they work or not. many of which maybe the side effects are probably worse than the disease that they struggled with. And I see this more often as time goes forward in medicine. All right, so post-traumatic stress disorder. You guys don't have to feel disarmed or fearful about dealing with that. How about, How about ADD, ADHD? You know, the last time I spoke in this building, I gave a lecture on ADD and ADHD, and after it was over, an energetic group of people came to the front to talk to me, and I think what they really wanted to do was tear my clothes off and set me on fire. Yeah, I really think that's what they wanted to do. Since that time, I've learned, I've grown. That's what liberals say, isn't it? We grow. Actually, I took great attention to that verse in Proverbs 15:2 that says that the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, and the mouth of fools spouts folly. And so I try not to infuriate people in the first 10 words these days. I work really hard at it. Are there any pathological changes associated in the brains of people who have ADD or ADHD that are reproducible and aren't controversial? And anybody could walk in off the street and look at the CAT scans and find? The answer is no, there isn't. And that empowers you as a biblical counselor, doesn't it? That means then that you can look at the behavior that exists in the child, and quite frankly, often the behavior that exists in the parent, and the behaviors that exist in the school and the television. My favorite bumper sticker in life is a bumper sticker I saw one day that said, "Kill your television." If you could do anything for your family that would make their lives measurably better, and it didn't require you a lot of time or effort, you could go home and shoot your television. And your children would grow up and they would be normal. They'd be just fine. Getting rid of television, computers and computer games, things like that. We would look at all those things as biblical counselors, and then we'd seek to apply the scriptures to it. And we have every reason to do that. Obsessive compulsive disorder. Are there any reproducible pathological changes in the heads and in the bodies of individuals who have obsessive compulsive disorder? And the answer is no, there aren't. None that aren't without controversy. None that aren't without question. They do PET scans, and I think functional MRIs in these cases, but then again, we find that PET scans change with the emotions of people who aren't taking medicine. So they aren't exactly the gold standard of reliability as far as deciding whether a person has a disease or not. So again, with obsessive compulsive disorder, what would I do? I would look at their behaviors and their thinking, and I would apply the scriptures to them. Then there's seasonal affective disorder. Boy, do I ever have that. You don't know what it took for me to drive north to come up here yesterday. You know, it's like further north. My wife says I have seasonal affective disorder. I've always said that if God wanted to send me north, and I say this tongue in cheek knowing that God could do it, that he'd have to strap a rocket to my back and shoot me north. You know, it's like colder, darker, more snow. No use for snow. No use for gray skies. I like the sun, you know, that kind of thing. And then I've said that if they came and told me that I had to move to Myrtle Beach, I'd cry for about 15 minutes, and then I'd go out to the garage and start cleaning my golf clubs. Seasonal affective disorder. The reason why I don't like snow is because I can't ski. And there's nothing that I do in the snow that is fun, you know, besides sit in traffic and shovel. And the reason why I can't ski is, I don't know what it is about right-handed people, but I can make that right-hand turn, you know, when you're supposed to be switching back. But it just doesn't work the other way. And I end up hitting the fence. Boom, you know, or whatever. Honestly, if I didn't think that I'd miss my friends and my church and my brothers and my kids and my grandchildren and my wife, I'd move to Florida or Southern California or any place where the sun shined in the winter. Now, does that mean I have a disease because when I get up in the morning it's cold and dark and messy, when I drive to work and when I get out of the office in the afternoon it's cold and dark and messy? Does that mean that I have a disease? Is there any pathologic change in the human brain that we can identify sad with? The answer is no, you're right, you guessed it, there isn't. So then we could apply the scriptures to my rather self-centered and selfish behavior, couldn't we? Yes, we surely could. And if we just wait 4 weeks, it'll get better. That's right. If we just wait 4 weeks, it'll get better. Now, the next thing was bipolar disorder. Bipolar disorder has no pathological changes. That's why it's called a disorder. But I would offer you a caution. caution and some instruction as we go along. I do not view bipolar disorder 1 in the same sense bipolar 2 and all the variants are. I don't view those as the same thing. Bipolar disorder 1, people who stay awake for weeks at a time, who think they're Jesus Christ or John the Baptist, who become psychotic because of sleep deprivation, who try to buy 38th Street. We had a fellow once, he tried to buy all of 38th Street in Indianapolis, and it's about 20 miles long. When I look at that, I look at that and I say, I don't know. I really do. I view bipolar 1 with some reservation. And I guess part of it is that I'm a doctor, and the other part of it is that it reminds me some ways of a migraine headache, et cetera. So I just reserve judgment. I don't object to treating folks who have bipolar 1 with medicine, as I don't object to people taking antidepressants. I mean, I don't view that, again, as a right or wrong issue. And I also don't think it's our job to get them off of them. Of all the things I would tell you as biblical counselors, it is not your job to get people off medicine. If you make that your number one issue in biblical counseling, what does it displace? Glorifying God. That's our number one goal in biblical counseling, is to glorify God, come alongside people who are struggling, show them from the scriptures how they can change their thinking and their behavior so that they can glorify God as well. And generally, in my experience, most people who do that eventually decide they don't need to take medicine and stop taking it. And, again, it's not our job. So my caution is that I reserve judgment on bipolar 1. I also tell folks that when someone thinks they're Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, or they think that Satan's telling them to kill their mother-in-law or something like that, probably you're not going to be able to help them very much. Neither am I. Just sitting down and talking to them. People who are delusional, when you talk to them, usually they'll operate inside that delusion and stay there. It's the same thing with schizophrenics who are out of touch with reality at the time. Now, when they have settled down and they are back in the realm of where we are, you have much that you can help them with. I've never met someone who had bipolar 1 who didn't have a rather disordered life, who needed a lot of help whenever it was that they figured out that, they weren't going to buy 38th Street or something like that. And in fact, if you talk to psychiatrists, they are desperate for bipolar 1 individuals to go talk to counselors. They have a little bit different goal. Their goal is that you're supposed to convince them that they're supposed to take their medicine. Our goals obviously are different. But nonetheless, they think people who have bipolar 1 disorder need to talk to counselors, and that gives us an opportunity to help them see what the scriptures say about their lives and how to arrange them in a more biblical way. Now, bipolar 2 and all the I don't believe that's a disease at all, period, zero. It just, and I really think, for the most part, it is what happens when you have large number of people who are declared depressed and then placed on SSRI antidepressants, and then they suffer from the side effects of it. That's what I think bipolar 2 and all the variants are. No pathology. Again, you would use the scriptures. The next thing on the list that you asked me about was fetal alcohol syndrome. I don't know how well you can see these pictures. My wife did all this and did a marvelous job, but we didn't calculate the distance from the camera to the front. Now, all those children in the top right-hand corner have fetal alcohol syndrome. Fetal alcohol syndrome is a birth defect, period. That's exactly what it is. It's a real disease. It's a birth defect because a mother chose to drink alcohol during pregnancy. There is no time during pregnancy, from the moment of conception until the moment of delivery, when it is appropriate for a woman to drink any amount of alcohol. And depending on how much alcohol you drink, your child will be either more or less deformed and retarded. That's just the way it is. Now, when I read about this, because you guys asked, one thing that I found that was kind of interesting is that they describe the fetal alcohol syndrome in terms of a spectrum, that these children are affected some very much and some very little. They also described impulsive behavior. All right. Go back with me in history just a moment to Down syndrome. used to be called mongoloid. Remember? Long time ago. Now we call them all Down syndrome. Up until about 1970, how were these children raised? Well, they were either indulged or they were warehoused. One of the two. That was what happened. And they were miserable. Their parents were miserable. Everybody was pretty miserable until someone stood up and said, wait a minute, some of these people have considerable amounts of innate intelligence. I bet you that if we just treated them like they were normal and made them learn, that eventually most of them could probably take care of themselves, hold down jobs and work. And you know what they found out? They were right, yes. And so they just started treating Down syndrome people like they were human beings. And some of them graduate from college, and other of them are in movies and on television. And their lives got so measurably better as a result. That's what you need to do with fetal alcohol syndrome. Fetal alcohol syndrome is not an excuse to continue living in an ungodly or unbiblical way. It's not an advantage, but it's not an excuse to do that. And it's also not an excuse to treat them like they need to be warehoused or indulged. You know, if we expect much of them, they'll probably produce more. And that's what we should do. That's how you should approach, I think, fetal alcohol syndrome, and it's how I would if I were you. Crack babies are quite another matter. In the reading that I did about crack babies, to answer your question, what I found out is that probably the most damaging thing about a mother using crack during her pregnancy is the label that the child gets. That, probably 75% of these kids are absolutely normal, but they carry along this lifelong label on them, and so they get treated differently. And because they get treated differently, they don't do very well. If a mother has normal hygiene, good health care, eats well, does not smoke, and does not drink alcohol during her pregnancy or use any other untoward drug, if the only thing she did was snort cocaine during her pregnancy, 75% of these kids will be absolutely normal, period. And as one writer said, the greatest damage we've done is calling them crack babies in the first place. Now, the only trouble with that statement is what? Most people who use cocaine do what? They drink, smoke, and do other things. And so when you look at babies who carry this label, you may be seeing more fetal alcohol syndrome children than anything. So that's where I would put crack babies. And I would take care of them, and I would counsel with their parents just like I would the parents of a Down syndrome child. You have a child that has a problem. We're going to raise that child to live in a biblical way. We're going to expect much of them. And I think the more you expect of them and the more you teach them from the Scriptures, the better they will do. All right. Then the question was, is how do we convincingly dialogue? I'm not out of time yet. How do we convincingly dialogue with individuals who show up in the office and give you that scenario? The doctor says that I was depressed. It's just like diabetes. If I take Zoloft, it will go away, and that's why I committed adultery. How can we convincingly dialogue with people who have real physical problems that we know of, but who still need to be responsible to deal with sinful anger, depression, fear, lust, and the need for self-control? Well, I tell you, I think the answer to this area is in motive. Everyone in life will face problems. I mean, that's just the truth of the matter. You know, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, therefore all die. None of us escapes it. And all of us have the opportunity to respond biblically to those events in life, no matter what they are. You know, I've had to respond to being short. I think it's really unfair, don't you? If I was 7 feet tall, I'd be making $8 billion a year playing basketball someplace, wouldn't I? Yeah, so I just had to deal with the short stuff. Anorexia nervosa is a good example. It's a disorder that has no medical pathology associated with it. And, I had a lady show up in my office with that 5 years ago. And at the time, she was nearly dead. And the only thing I could think to tell her when she showed up was that she could get better if she would be willing to say the following sentence. And I would write this sentence down if it isn't in your notes. I think it is. I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. All right? I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. I derived that from 2 Corinthians 5:9, which says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Right? It's the prime directive of the Christian. If you all watch Star Trek, you know what the prime directive was. Any of you Trekkies? What was the prime directive? What? Non-interference. Non-interference. He's right. Non-interference. Well, our prime directive is I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. The problem when you have that person sitting across the desk from you who wishes to justify their behavior on the basis of some sort of behavioral label is that, generally speaking, their motive does not line up with that. They have other things that are more important to him. The anorectic lady wanted her ex-husband back, and she thought if she lost more than she weighed, that somehow he would leave his current wife and come back to her. That was the idol of her heart, and that idol had to change. It had to change to, I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. You can't make people do that. Do you know that? You can't jump inside their head, twist the switch, and make them want to do that. You know, so you all have to keep that in mind when you're struggling with that counselee who doesn't want to do that. Once that lady was willing to say that, I took her to Matthew 22:37-39, which says that we have to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and our neighbor as ourself. Yeah, if you tell me you want to glorify God, that means you have to love God more than everything else. Period. Cars, kids, husband, jobs, clothes, food. Doesn't make any difference what it is. You still have to love God more than that, right? Yes, yes, you do. And then when she was willing to understand that, I then took her to John 14:21, where it says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he's the one who loves me. And then I took her to that commandment that says, thou shalt not kill. That means you can't starve yourself to death and glorify God. It just doesn't work that way, because starving yourself to death is murder. That's what it is, isn't it? Yes. And then I took her to John 13:17. Now that you know these things, happy are you if you do them. What were the things you were supposed to know? That was the middle of that Passover dinner, wasn't it? Where there was only one servant in the room. You know who the servant in the room was? It was Jesus Christ, yes. All the other 12, they would sit around and wait until somebody else got up and washed those dirty feet, wouldn't they? Yeah, but Jesus got up and washed them. And as he washed their dirty feet, he also washed the feet of the enemy. A pair of really good dirty feet there. Yes. When your counselee can get from the point of, I want to justify my behavior, to, you know, I want to serve God and serve other people, then they can change. They can't change until they get there. And you can't make them go there. It's, what is it? 2 Timothy 2:24-26. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. That means you can't get in arguments with counselees. You can't debate them. You can't debate them into wanting to do what you want them to do. You can, you know. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient with wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. I'm going to mess it up here. If perhaps God may grant them repentance. I don't grant anybody repentance, do they? Do I? Neither do you. You can't argue these people out of wanting to continue to live in their sin and enjoy the benefits of it, but somehow have your approval. You can't argue them out of that. Oh, and then they may come to their senses after God grants them repentance and come to understand what the truth is, escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You know, when you sit down in front of a counselee who is in trouble and is troublesome, you don't have to win. You don't have to win. You just have to be faithful. If anything is going to change them, it's going to be because the Word of God changes them. All you have to do is faithfully hold the Scriptures up in front of them for a long enough time. God then grants them repentance, and then they can change. That may not come on your watch. It may come on someone else's watch. In 1988, my Uncle Dwight, who we buried Wednesday, I don't know if my Uncle Dwight's in heaven or not. He was not a religious person, you might well say. But in 1988, my Uncle Dwight, we were at my Uncle George's funeral, and we were at my Cousin Blaine's house after the funeral was over, and he knew I was headed to California, and he asked me to go find his son, Jimmy. Jimmy and he had been estranged for 10 or 15 years by then. I hadn't seen Jimmy in that long either. Jimmy had been a drug addict, a drunk. Anything that you could do wrong, Jimmy did. That would be a good way to put it. And he said, "Would you go look for my son?" And I said, "Sure." And I did. And I saw him, and before the day was over on that Saturday, I shared the gospel with him, and he politely told me, "That's interesting." And from that point forward, until 4 months ago, I would see him a couple of times a year. And every time I saw him before we left, I would talk to him about the gospel. And sometimes he would make fun of it. Sometimes he would get mad. I can remember yelling at me at a golf course, on a golf course, "Are you ever going to give up on me?" And I said, "No, no." He said, "When will you quit?" I said, "When they pry the telephone receiver out of my cold, dead hand, that's when I'll give up." Excuse me. Anyway, 4 months ago, after how many years has it been now? 17 years? My cousin Jimmy fell down a stairway and busted his skull, went to the hospital, and the doctor examined him, thought he had a tumor on his liver. And for 2 weeks, my cousin thought he was toast. And at the end of the 2 weeks, you know what my cousin did? He remembered all those things I told him, and he accepted Christ as his Savior. And now, I tell you, there is not much more a resistant counselee than my cousin Jimmy was. That's just the truth of the matter. But the reason why he is saved today is because of the Word of God, not me. The reason why he is saved today is because God granted him repentance. And that, I think, is how you have to deal with resistant counselees. All right, I think we have about 4 minutes before you go drink coffee and I finish. Do you want to... Questions? I'll answer questions now about anything that I've said. I'll try to defend it. Yes?
Is there a physical test for fetal alcohol syndrome?
No, there isn't. Not a blood test, but the face... Let me back up here. The thing that is the most remarkable... are their facial features. Those facial features are very consistent from kid to kid who has fetal alcohol syndrome. And it's the set of the eyes, the way their upper lip is shaped, those, and then the mental retardation. So, you know, those things are objective. You can look at their faces and they're different. And that's why it classifies as a disease and not a disorder or a syndrome. Or we'll go here and then go there. One, two, and then three. Yes.
Is there any pathology in autism?
None that we know of. Now, do I think autism is a disease? I'll really tell you real quick. I don't know. We have a child in my in our church that I counseled with the family because of his behavior. Initially, he got labeled ADHD, which is very common for children. Any child who has a neurologic disorder and it doesn't function well in school will get labeled ADHD and then inappropriately treated. And this kid was. And I sat down with the parents and talked to him, and the longer I talked to him, the less it seemed like this child was normal. He had some neurologic problems at birth, and so I sent him back to the neurologist, and they put him on Abilify, and he's doing better. So, you know, what do I say about autism? I don't know. But I do know we have a biblical response to it, though. Just "I doesn't know" doesn't cut these folks loose. You know, we have a responsibility to act in a biblical way when we are presented with problems that we can't define. The Scripture defines what that reaction response is. Okay? All right, next question.
Is physical change, abnormality or whatever, the same as disease?
That's the definition, yes. The definition of disease is... you have a physical change in the body, and generally it's not functional. We're scattering around. So yes, that's the definition of disease. You go look in the dictionary, that's what it says. Yes.
I just wanted to comment on the autism. There's an article just in the New Mothering magazine that had a very quick rundown on the medical problems in autism.
Uh-huh.
And they're discovering, and I have a child who's on the spectrum, and then discovering that they almost always have GI issues.
Uh-huh.
They have gastrointestinal issues that have just been ignored for years and years and years. Mm-hmm. But it's part of the whole syndrome, and once these things are addressed, often there's a lot of improvement.
Yeah, I would say what I would say about autism is that a lot of things like that are said, but they don't always bear out. And time will tell. You know, time will tell whether it's right or not. Yes.
Several years ago, like probably a couple of years after my son died, I went through a double-blind study at Presbyterian St. Luke's Hospital on some depression drug that they had.
And uh-huh.
I could feel the difference physiologically, before, after, during. So.
I didn't say that those medicines don't make people feel different. It's just that the double-blind studies don't seem to substantiate that they work to relieve depression in the way that they are advertised. In the same sense that it's also not said that amphetamines don't affect people. Amphetamines affect people considerably. Whether or not they actually help people who have ADHD is quite another matter. So, you know, maybe I didn't say it very well, but what I didn't say that these medicines don't have an effect. It just doesn't seem like that they work better than placebo for the treatment of depression. Actually, and what the study showed was that the people seemed to respond more to being in the study than it was from the medicine. And when you took the people who had placebo at 32%, at the end of the study and told them they were on placebo, guess what happened? They got depressed again. Yeah, so, you know, your experience, and I don't mean this, let me say, your experience is anecdotal. And in medicine, anecdotal evidence is anathema. You don't make your choice in medicine based on the experience of one person. You have to make it on the basis of 10,000 people. And so, again, your experience is your experience. And as I said in Romans 14, I don't object to people taking medicine. I don't make a big deal about doctors prescribing it. All right? Yes.
How would you classify MPD?
What?
MPD.
LPD?
MPD.
Okay, you're going to have to tell me what the letters stand for.
Multiple personality disorder.
Oh. You know, I haven't read a lot about that. Didn't exactly read about it before I came. I would say that I don't, from what I know of it, I don't think it's a real disease or disorder. That's what I would say. But that's off the cuff in a hurry, yes. If I'd have known you wanted to know about it, I'd have read about it. I'm sorry. Yes.
On OCD, what has been your experience from a counseling standpoint as the most effective way of being able to deal with that?
I have not counseled a lot of people with OCD. That's why I don't talk about it a whole lot. The things that I talk about most, I talk about are the ones that I do the most. So I will talk about one counselee that I had, and it'll probably be in the next hour. So why don't I hold off so I don't give that away?
Okay, thank you. Let me do a few announcements.